Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. It's been 3.5 years since I stood in this sanctuary. Thank you for welcoming our family back. Thank you for praying for us and supporting us during our time in the Philippines. We feel blessed to have Bishop Cummins Church on our side. I was at your sister parish of St. Stephen's last week, and the epistle lesson happened to be the immediately preceding passage of Romans. That does not always happen, but it means that I'm going to get to keep on preaching in Romans, picking up where I left off. And that means I need to give you a recap a little bit so that you know what has happened previously in Romans. Well, Romans 12 that we heard this morning is one of Paul's great lists of gifts and ethical duties as he describes what he wants the members of the people of God, the church, to be doing. And it would be easy for me to just preach through that list and unpack each one and say what it should look like in the church and tell you to go do it. And I could have done that. But I'm going to do something different instead. I want to zoom out and I want to put that list of commands and gifts in the context of Romans and of the larger scriptures. I think we'll see that when we understand it in light of history and in light of what's happening with the people of God in Romans, it will become more, not less, applicable. And we will see some things that will help us to do the good works that God has set before us. It's easy for pastors to treat Romans as if it were a theology book. Opening chapters about God's wrath, and then there's chapters about God's grace and how to escape that wrath. And then there's this puzzling section from 9 to 11 that talks about Jews and Gentiles and this olive tree and the grafting metaphor. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the book, it's all ethical instruction. The problem with that approach to Romans is that it really kind of divides Romans into three sections that don't play well together and don't work well together. It's true, of course, that there's plenty of theology in the book. Paul uses it to his purposes. But I want to suggest to you that in the book of Romans, Paul is, in fact, following his outline from Acts 17. You remember when Paul was in Athens, standing on the Areopagus, his message to the Greeks, especially the philosophers, was not, here's a way that you can be saved, or let me tell you about justification by faith. His message was, God has set a day when he will judge the oikoumene, the inhabited Roman world, with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That, in a nutshell, is the historical context of Paul's work. And we see it in the book of Romans. Let me remind you what it means for God's wrath to fall in history. For that, of course, is what Romans 1 and 2 is about. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, on the Jew first, and also on the Greek. Who's Greek here? So this sounds like a very first century context. God has set a day when he will judge, the Greek word is, the oikoumene, the inhabited world of the Roman Empire, the known world, with justice by the man he has appointed. Jesus spoke of this, of course, This Olivet Discourse, he talks about the wrath that will come upon Jerusalem because they did not know the day of their visitation. He talks about how the Romans will surround them and throw up a siege ramp, and not one stone will be left upon another. These things did, in fact, come to pass. If we look at the Old Testament, God judges Israel in a way that we find typical. There's a pattern to it. Israel disobeys, and God brings Gentiles, especially Gentile empires like the savage Assyrian Empire of Sennacherib, or the cruel Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And he brings them up against his people and carries them away into exile. Normally, that's the end of a people. When the Rabshakeh, the field commander of the Assyrians, is besieging Jerusalem, I think it's in Isaiah 37, he ridicules the idea that Israel's God will save them from the hand of Assyria's king. And he starts rattling off all the other nations that the Assyrians have already destroyed. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, he says? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Has any god of the nations delivered his king or his land from the hand of Assyria's king? Implication, no. The gods of the nations are batting zero against Assyria. And you think you will survive? Ordinarily, deportation and exile was genocide. It was the end of a nation and a people. But not when you're dealing with the God who raises the dead. Israel came back to its land. There was a return from exile. Well, Paul warns that wrath is coming again. Because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, wrath is being revealed from heaven, and the Jews are going to feel it first. 10 years after Paul wrote Romans, probably between 55 and 57 AD, 10 years later in 65 AD, Cestius Gallus, Roman general, started leading his legions to pacify Jerusalem and put a stop to the Jewish rebellion. 5 years after that, over 1 million Jews have been killed in the war with Rome. And all of Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple were fulfilled. There would be two more revolts, culminating in the great revolt of Bar Kokhba, 132 AD. And after that, no Jew was allowed to set foot in the land of Israel. Jerusalem was renamed by Hadrian to be called Palestina. Prior to the revolt of Bar Kokhba, all the bishops of Jerusalem have Jewish names. After Bar Kokhba's revolt, they all have Greek names. The Roman Empire came down hard on Judaism. The roads, Josephus tells us, were lined with crosses. Don't mess with the Roman Empire. Paul is writing to his early Christian communities, his churches that he has planted or that his disciples have planted, and he's warning them, with this wrath coming, we will see an end to the present world as we know it. We will see wrath revealed from heaven as Jesus Christ, who is ruling at the Father's right hand, takes vengeance on his adversaries. The rulers of the present age, especially the Romans and the rulers of the Jews, did not know what was happening. But as God's wrath came, there was a backlash. I want to read you a passage from the Roman historian Tacitus. As so often happens, Christians received the brunt of ill will and persecution, as the Jews on the one hand were rebelling against Rome And they did not allow Christians to call themselves Jews. Whenever Paul went to a new place, he would go first to a synagogue and say, I'm going to tell you about the fulfillment of the faith of our fathers. I don't believe anything different from what is taught in the law of Moses, but now it's fulfilled with Jesus. And the Jewish adversaries who tried to counteract Paul's preaching would say, no, this is not our faith. You're not a Jew. You're teaching some newfangled thing, and the Romans should not let you do it. And so the early church was caught between an intolerant Roman Empire cracking down on rebellious Jews and Judaism that didn't want them either. Here's Tacitus talking about the reign of the Emperor Nero. The great fire of Rome had just happened, which wiped out about a third of the real estate in the city of Rome. Conveniently, it was the third that Nero wanted to use to build his impressive palace, the Golden House. And so, after the fire, his construction could begin. But while the fire was raging, all human efforts, Tacitus says, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish from the population the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of the emperor's order. Consequently, to counteract this bad public relations, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, death, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of setting fire to the city, as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people dressed up like a charioteer or stood aloft in his chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, Tacitus talking about Christians, there arose among the Romans a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. This is the persecution Paul is talking about. Flaming crosses lighting the gardens of the Roman emperor for no good reason, because he needed a scapegoat. So when Romans 12:12 says, be patient in tribulation and bless those who persecute you, this is what it's talking about. Or when Romans 13 says, do not resist the governing authorities, it uses a Greek verb, antitasso, and another Greek verb, antistemi, which are verbs in Josephus and the books of Maccabees that denote violent, organized, rebellious resistance. It's not just, oh, you were speeding, or you failed to salute, or you didn't say prayers for the emperor. No. Paul is warning his Christian followers, his disciples, do not get involved in rebellion against the Roman Empire. Persecution came likewise from the Jews. Christians were told in the story in John of the healing of the blind man. The blind man's parents did not want to say how he had been healed, because the Jews had already decided that whoever confessed that Jesus was the Messiah was to be put out of the synagogue, that is, herem, excommunication. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see that the church is sharing all their goods and possessions, laying them at the apostles' feet and giving as anyone had need. This is not, as some people think, early communism, since it was not enforced. Giving at gunpoint is no fun and doesn't bless anyone. Rather, this is the early church mobilizing their resources to relieve the needs of the persecuted and excluded Christian community. Later, around 297, 300 AD, Roman Emperor Galerius, one of the junior emperors under Diocletian, embarked on a persecution of Christians. Not only did he burn churches and confiscate Bibles and put people to death, but he also tried to make it difficult for Christians even to eat. He would have consecrated wine that had been dedicated to Zeus or Apollo sprinkled on all the groceries in the marketplace so that Christians would not be able to purchase them and eat them. These sorts of things. Nero's flaming crosses. This is what is meant by tribulation. The last gasp paroxysms of Satan as the old creation is subject to judgment. Let me remind you that Romans 12 follows right after Romans 11 with its parable or image of the olive tree. It's a declaration that God is making a new people of God by bringing the Gentiles into Israel in fulfillment of Psalm 72, of Isaiah 40 to 55, and especially a beautiful passage of Zechariah 8 this morning. People shall come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another. Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Men of every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the expectation of the Jews, that although they are despised and a lowly, defeated nation, the day will come when their God will vindicate them and show that he has been the true God all along and that the gods of the nations, the Gentiles, are idols. And when that day comes, the Gentiles will turn and they will acknowledge that Israel has been in the right. This will be a vindication for Israel. We call this eschatological monotheism, the expectation that the Gentiles will turn and acknowledge Israel's God. I say eschatological because according to Psalm 72, it will characterize the age of the Messiah. And that's what we hear here in Romans 12. God has inaugurated a new age. Look back at Romans 12:2. I'm going to use my Greek credentials to correct your translation again. It should not be translated, do not be conformed to this world. That's not what the Greek says. It says, to ioni tuto. Ion is a Greek word that we get our English word eon from, E-O-N, and it means the age. It's a reference to the Jewish belief that there are two ages of history, the present age and the age to come. And in the present age, God's people suffer, and they are trampled down. But they will be vindicated, and in the age to come, God will vindicate them and show them to have been in the right. Paul wants his disciples in Rome to live as if the age to come has burst into the present. He wants them to know that the rulers of the present age are coming to nothing. And he wants them to do this even as they suffer persecution. It is to disciples in this situation that Paul uses the metaphor of the body with its different gifts. This is one of my favorite metaphors in the Bible. It motivates much of our missionary work. We consider ourselves to be connective tissue, part of the nervous system and the blood circulatory system that connects different parts of the body in different parts of the world, whether in North America or Southeast Asia. So there's much we could say about this body metaphor, but I want to zoom in on one aspect of it. This is not the only place that Paul deploys the imagery of the body. He uses it in Ephesians 1:23. Says that God has raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. Therefore, in Ephesians 4, the vindicated Christ, who has come through sufferings, now gives gifts to his body, the church. He is the head, the church is the body, and he gives these gifts, pastors and teachers, apostles, etc., with the goal that we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature, grown-up, perfect man. That's what the word teleos means. Mature, grown-up. Not under babysitters any longer. I'm going to read Ephesians 4:14-20. And I want you to keep this in mind. Compare it with Romans 12. God has given these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Don't behave and think the way these darkened Gentiles think. They are still stuck in the old creation, and they do not know Christ, who is the resurrection and the life of the age to come. But you know him because you're connected to the head as body parts, and therefore your life must be characterized by a different way of thinking, the life of the age to come. This is the same as in Romans 12. The united body is the new, mature way of being human. When Paul later, in Ephesians 6, tells his disciples to put on the whole armor of God, it is so that they may be able to withstand in the evil day. Withstand Nero's flaming tortures and exclusion from Jewish life. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Start in verse 19. Once again, Paul is talking about the body and the head. Let no one cheat you by not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, or of this present age, you're dead to this present age. Why, as though living in this age or this world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Going back to old creation ways of doing things. Skip down now to chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That is not merely talking about hell at the end of history. It is also, I think, talking about what God is going to do to these disobedient Jews and to Gentiles who refuse to turn and listen to the preaching of the apostles. Do not go back to that old creation, that old way of being human, because wrath is coming. This, then, is the basic shape of Paul's story in Romans. There is a new people of God, which is facing tribulation and wrath that's coming on Jew and Greek. They must live in unity with each other as members of one body in the hope that God will vindicate them. And in fact, historically speaking, that is exactly what happened. Already you saw from the reading I gave from Tacitus how the popular opinion sympathized and pitied the Christians as they were victims of Nero's cruelty. We have other Roman sources. In the 90s, the Emperor Trajan had a correspondence with the governor of Bithynia and Pontus named Pliny the Younger. Pliny tells him, "I've been arresting these Christians because they're not loyal citizens of the Roman Empire. They don't seem to be worshiping the emperor or his genius. So I've been arresting them and interrogating them." He says, "When I interrogated these Christians, they asserted that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn." It's back in the early church when people got up early. "And sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but swearing not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, not to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food, not cannibalism. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved excessive superstition." Early church historian Eusebius points to this letter, and he looks at Trajan, the emperor's response to this letter, how Trajan tells him, "Okay, you can back off a little bit. You don't need to be so harsh. Anonymous accusations that this guy's a Christian, those should not be given any attention. It's only if somebody is disturbing the priests or breaking our laws, that's when you need to come down on them." So once again, Christians being accused, being persecuted, but their reputation precedes them. I want to turn to the Apostle Peter. First Peter 1:12. You can see this same dynamic. Sorry, it's not 1 Peter 1:12. It's 1 Peter 2:12. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And turn ahead then, 1 Peter 3:16-18. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience," it's really good behavior, "so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Because everybody knows that Christians are righteous people. Later, in an earlier martyrology, an account of persecutions, a woman named Blandina is being tortured by the Romans. This is a Diocletian persecution. And she found comfort for her sufferings by saying to her torturers, I am a Christian, and nothing wicked happens among us. Later, at probably mid or late 2nd century, the epistle to Diognetus describes the behavior of the early church. They are inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. We're feeling this right now. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring by abortion and infanticide. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by Jews as foreigners, and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Let me bring this around to our day now. Not a week goes by, but there is some new report in the news of violence in the Muslim world, of wars going on in Iraq and Syria, of the mighty contest of arms with ISIS, the Islamic State, various terrorist operations, bombings. We're about to go to Indonesia this June. There was a bombing in Jakarta just recently. If we're to be men of Issachar and to understand the times, if we're to see the pattern sketched for us by the first century and the world of the Apostle Paul, what are we to make of this gigantic conflict between the West and its culture of materialism, affluence, and consumerism, and the world of Islam with its violence? Does it not bear striking similarities to the conflict between Israel that had rejected Jesus and the might of the Roman Empire? And when we read the news, who suffers most from this conflict? There are barely any Christians in Iraq now. Syrians are fleeing into Europe. News stories report that they are converting to Christianity in droves, sincerely or insincerely. The German church is overwhelmed by converts from Islam. A little less than a year ago, as the Islamic State moved into northern Iraq, some of you may have read this news story about the Yazidi tribe fleeing, 200,000 of them fleeing ISIS, and many of these fugitives turned to Christianity after seeing the stark contrast in behavior of the members of these two religions, true to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7, that they would know us by our fruit. It says, the refugees report finding their neighbors turning on them and persecuting them in Iraq. They see fellow Islamists executing many Christians and Muslims and taking their wives and daughters as slaves or for sexual purposes. One recent convert states, the kindness and generosity of Christians creates a gap between their faith and Muslims, as great as that between earth and sky. While our fellow Muslims betrayed us, the Christians showed us real humanity and love." That's Paul's goal, you see. As the Roman world is blowing up around the Jews and around the early church, as Nero lights his flaming crosses, Paul wants his churches to show the Roman world real humanity in Christ, belonging as members of this new body of Christ that they've been grafted into. We confess that there is one body of Christ, not two, not one in North America and some others elsewhere. A recent Anglican primates meeting in Canterbury, I think, should make us all more aware of what our brothers and sisters and the other body parts of Christ elsewhere in the world have to give us in North America: righteous morality, among other things. Correction for the fruit of our consumerism and libertinism. I'm thankful for this church, which through its missionary support has shown that it understands itself to be connected to the other members of the body of Christ. In our day, as we see the unfolding of this great conflict, which I think it would be reasonable to interpret as God bringing wrath on unbelieving Islam and unbelieving secular Westernism, as we see this, what is our job as members of the body of Christ? Is it not to behave in the ways that Paul describes in Romans 12? To use our gifts for the benefit and well-being of our brothers and sisters elsewhere? That's what our family is going to do as we head to Indonesia this summer. And we pray that this church, as it reads Romans 12, may follow the instructions. According to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, these gifts. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. No faking it. This is the love that Paul commands. Let us heed his instructions. Let's pray.